to Amos chapter 9. We will conclude our study of the book of Amos tonight. After a two-week break where I will be in Germany, we will begin with our investigation of the letter to the Hebrews, as we will continue with Luke in the evenings. Tonight, then, the last chapter of Amos, chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left on them I will kill with the sword. No one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. And if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon you for evil and not for good. The Lord, the God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? And did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, and no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'Disaster shall not overtake or meet us.' In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Reading Amos is like a journey through the mines of Moria. Just when you think that all hope is gone and you will never see the light of day again, there's a shimmering ahead. And the long tunnel-like passage is over and you emerge into the glorious sunlight. So overwhelming is the contrast that you have to cover your face and wait until you can take in the monumental, breathtaking vista of a perfect world, a paradisiacal garden city, as far as your eyes can see. Darkness is past, the light has come, and there is no shadow of doubt, nor is there a return to former things. It's a happy end that surpasses your wildest hopes and expectations. And it condemns to oblivion every fairy tale known to man. And how is it that you, You should know that this is no dream from which you eventually must wake, or a utopian fantasy too good to be true. Heaven is a place on earth. It is the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of God. Now you know that the next sentence must begin with a but. Cannot go on like this, can it? But Amos' oracle is preceded by one final vision of judgment. One last time, the hammer comes down. And this time, it is final. In the first 10 verses of chapter 9, Amos describes the undoing of the kingdom of Israel. Now, you've heard this many times before. Every week that we've preached on the book of Amos, you've heard the same message. Because from chapter to chapter and from passage to passage, this is what Amos does. He demolishes the kingdom by the word of God, even prior to its being demolished by the Assyrians. And this vision is different from the previous ones, in which the beginning will be, thus the Lord showed me, or the Lord showed me this. This vision is different. Here you are face to face with God. And the first introductory words are, I saw the Lord. You are face to face with a judge. And this is not the time for dialogue. We saw this in the previous visions. There was a dialogue between Yahweh, who asked the prophet, and what do you see, Amos? And Amos answers, I see this or I see that. And then God explains to him the meaning of the vision. No dialogue. This is not a time for discussion. This is a time for judgment. This vision has three parts. In the center, verses 5 and 6, almost reads like Psalm 139, this beautiful hymn of praise of the ever-present, all-knowing God who surrounds the psalmist with his goodness, so that even if he were to grow wings and fly into the uttermost parts of the earth, God would be there. And if he would make his bed in Sheol, God would still be there. It reads like Psalm 139, almost. Here, it is a house of horrors. Creation is a house of horrors, no matter where you turn. Left, right, forward, backward, upward, downward, no matter where you go, God is already there. And God, this is what he says, God has fixed his eyes on Israel for evil and not for good. There is no escape. There is nowhere to run. And on either side of this doxology in verses 5 and 6, we have texts that focus on the disaster that comes upon Israel, and each one of these four verses on either side of the doxology will focus, too, on an illusion that the people entertained. In verses 1 through 4, we have the illusion that somehow we could hide from God. Since the fall, sinners have been in the business of hiding. Once Adam and Eve realized that they were naked in the sight of God, guilty also, they hid from his presence. And this is symptomatic. Human beings who live and breathe darkness will not come to the light. They will shirk from the light and therefore also from God. Little kids, I've seen this, they will cover their eyes when they are scared, naively thinking that if they don't see it, evil isn't present. We are little children in this regard. Israel was like little children. We think that as long as no one sees us, there are no consequences of sin. But has anything changed? Does God not see? Is he not present? And we may think that we can leave our sins behind by going from one location to another location, moving from A to B. And this too will not work. We always take our problems with us, and wherever we go, God will already be there waiting for us. In the case of the kingdom of Israel, Yahweh says, as I quoted this earlier, "I have fixed my eyes upon you, not for good." In verses 7 and 10, four additional verses on the other side of the doxology, Amos speaks of another very common way of not facing up to reality, not facing sin. It is not running, not here. It's resting. Resting on a false sense of confidence in religious pedigree. Israel believed there will always be another day for this kingdom. Yahweh cannot destroy us. How could he? He has chosen us. We are the chosen people of God. Covenant protects us. Covenant. We are covenant people. We have covenant children. And in order to demolish this notion that covenant protects even if sin is rampant, covenant protects even when God isn't worshipped and honored, to demolish this notion, Amos reduces the difference between the chosen people of God, for so they were, and the nations. He reduces the difference between Israel and the nations to nothing, if only momentarily, because there remained a difference, to be sure, between Israel and the rest of the nations. But here's what Amos says. You look to the Exodus. You remember what God did through Moses, and you revel in the great acts of God's redemption. Even the definitive redemptive event in your history, the Exodus from Egypt, has had its parallels in the histories of other nations, Amos asserts. And so he points to two neighbors who had migrated to Palestine just about the time when Israel arrived on the scene. Remember, they weren't always living in Palestine. They had come from Egypt, a people of slaves. The Philistines, the first of these two, they came from the Aegean region. Kaftor is mentioned here, which is likely a reference to Crete. So these people came from the western Mediterranean, and they settled in Palestine. Also mentioned are the Arameans. They had moved up from the Arabian Peninsula northwards into northern Mesopotamia, and from there slightly westwards to what we today call Syria and Lebanon. And Yahweh takes credit for these migrations. He says, "I brought them into their land. I did it, not their gods. Not the gods of these nations. I brought them in there, and when the time came, I also reckoned with them. I judged them. You, Israel, will be no different, especially since you are so keen on acting and living like the nations." Covenant is no one-way traffic, and of course, as you know, the rest is history. Israel did go into exile, and they did disappear. As a kingdom, they never returned, never were resurrected. But, and thank God, here we reach the end of the tunnel. Amos concludes with two oracles of promise, startling oracles of promise, and they come out of nowhere, unexpected, and to our utter surprise. In fact, the change is so abrupt that some critical commentators have suggested, well, these can't be the words of Amos. They are the additions of a later editor. Of course, this is an unnecessary conclusion because we know abrupt changes from evil to blessing or bad to blessing from other prophets as well. It is only that here we have a particularly sharp contrast. But these two oracles of blessing envision the restoration of Israel, both in terms of people and land. The first one is verses 11 and 12. And it looks ahead to the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. But this kingdom of David is not only for Israel. It is, as God says, for all the nations who are called by my name. All the nations. So then in this case, the Davidic kingdom will grow and it will incorporate all the nations. Can't help but think of Psalm 2. Yahweh speaking to his anointed, saying, "Ask of me, ask, and I will give to you the nations as an inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession." Or perhaps you recall Isaiah's vision of the servant of Yahweh, of whom we read, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. But I will make you to be a light to the nations, so that my salvation will reach the ends of the earth." Or perhaps you recall the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, languages, and kindred should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, is the servant of Yahweh, and is the anointed of the Lord, and his reign has come. We do not yet see all things being subjected to him. And the world remains a dark place, but his word is preached, and by it he makes people. He creates his people everywhere. You are living tokens of the beginning fulfillment of this prophecy of Amos. There is currently a Church of Jesus Christ on every continent, and there is currently a Church of Jesus Christ in virtually every nation on earth. Amos' oracle is being fulfilled as we speak. James the Apostle, who lived at the beginning of this age in the first century, he saw this. As he quoted from Amos 9:11 about the tabernacle of David that had fallen down, that it would be raised again, and he used this text arguing that the coming of the Gentiles, the inclusion of the Gentiles, is a fulfillment of this oracle, and that Gentiles therefore should not be made to submit to Old Testament rituals such as circumcision in the flesh. That Gentiles should not first become Jews in order to become people of God, but that God had a better way. Praise be to God. But if Christ's kingdom is to prevail in the end, and if Christ's kingdom or dominion is to be universal, what about this world? This is not it, is it? And the second oracle, verses 13 through 15, answers this question. It focuses not on the people, not on population, but on the land or creation where the blessings of God's reign are to be enjoyed. The people of God will no longer be sojourners and strangers with God. They will be landed citizens in the place that God will give to them forever. And the land is transformed. Its fertility is such that everything will be an overabundance, never any scarcity. There's a land of plenty with mountains and hills dripping with wine, gardens bursting with fruit. But the land, or the vision of the land, is not only agrarian, there will also be cities. Amos sees cities for people to live and to thrive in. So Amos sees things that not even we have seen. He sees the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21 describes the New Jerusalem, the new creation, as a garden city, the place of God's eternal abode, where his people dwell and walk in his light. And they rejoice in him. That had come already, but it hasn't. At the same time, we must also be clear about the fact that the vision is partially fulfilled. The new creation has yet to appear and has already been inaugurated. The fulfillment of the promise of a transformed creation in physical form, that's still something that pertains to the future. But it is also being fulfilled in a spiritual sense. Spiritual means no less real. Christ himself introduced the new creation when he was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That was a physical resurrection, by the way, and it therefore is the first installment of the resurrection that will occur at the end of the age, that will also be entrance or passage into the new heaven and the new earth. But since Christ has been raised from the dead, he sent forth the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of creation. He always has been, and he always will be the agent of creation. The new heaven and the new earth will be by the power of the Holy Spirit. The new heaven and the new earth is the sphere of the Holy Spirit, where we will be in the Spirit completely. And by this Spirit, God's people are called, saved, and remade from within. That is why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks of how the Holy Spirit works within us to conform us to Jesus Christ's image, he speaks of fruitfulness and fecundity. One famous passage is found in Galatians 5, 22 following. Here Paul mentions the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These qualities don't grow on trees or shrubs. So why does Paul speak thus? The answer is Paul knew the Old Testament. Paul knew that many prophecies pointing to the Messianic age and the new creation employ the language of fertility, a land like Eden with legendary beauty and fruitfulness. Amos 9:11 following, the passage that we read, is one such reference, and this is only the tip of the iceberg. Other passages even make the connection between the outpouring or the coming of the Holy Spirit and the fruitfulness of the new creation more pronounced. And I wish to introduce one such text to you as an example of this language that we find in the Old Testament besides here in Amos 9, Isaiah 32. Here, Isaiah 32, the prophet announces the devastation of the land of Judah. Everything will be leveled. Cities, houses, palaces, gardens, all will be devastated, destroyed. And how long will this continue? Isaiah says in 32:15, this will continue until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. So the Spirit is poured out. And then what? Then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And then the fruitful field becomes a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness, peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Let me walk you through this passage. Isaiah begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit. This coming of the Holy Spirit will transform creation, he says. It will transform creation so that it is abundantly fruitful. A desert is turned into a fruitful field. by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this fertility that is clearly agrarian, it raises the imagery of fields and flowers and fruit, of gardens, perhaps even of the Garden of Eden. This imagery, this language becomes abstracted. Justice, righteousness, peace, confidence, trust are the things that grow in what used to be a wilderness. And Paul, of course, was one who knew passages like this. So when Paul lists some of these terms, righteousness, peace, justice, and when he calls them the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we are entitled to conclude that he had an eye on these Old Testament texts that foresee the new creation as a fertile land blessed by the hand of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the inaugural sign of the new creation. This is why we believers are also portrayed as people who are eager or zealous for good works for which we have been created. How we conduct ourselves, how we live, is not merely the choice between right and wrong or doing right and doing wrong. Christ called us to be living tokens, plants of the new creation within the old. And we want people to see, and not only to hear, we want people to see the gospel, the new creation. And this is especially important in the church. If Amos 9:11 through 15 has a meaning for us, then it would certainly have to be located in a fellowship like this. If the church is marked by division, hardness of heart, lack of forgiveness, or simply indifference, how shall anyone see the new creation in such a body? How shall anyone catch a glimpse of the new and living temple of God? If there is no tangible evidence in the form of fruit in the lives of his people, Amos' fruitful land is not only future. The new creation has begun to be fulfilled. Yes, and at this point, every one of us can ask him or herself, what about the new creation? Is there anything about my life that tells the tale? Is there anything that when people look at me, they can say, there is something, yes? There is something that I do not understand that is not of this world. And so when this man or this woman speaks of the new creation in Jesus Christ, there may actually be something to it. It may be true. The most attractive testimony of the gospel are the deeds, the works of God's people. And even the best sermon, the best Bible study, the best devotion can be utterly brushed aside if there is no life that coheres, that matches the message. And that's how God made it. His word has the power to create the reality of a new creation. It had the power to make the first creation, and it has the power to make the new. In the end, God will make all things new when the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And then every square inch of the new heaven and the new earth will have the glory of God. We ourselves being radiant with his glory, with his light. Nothing unclean, nothing evil will ever be able to enter into this realm. And the former things will be forgotten. Paul said, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Think and set your mind on these things, and it will make you a better citizen in this creation. A better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better child. even in this creation that is still groaning under the chaos of the curse. And Paul put the hope of the new creation into perspective when he said, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that promises such as Amos's, Isaiah's, and others are no longer a thing of the future, but have begun to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who transforms creation. But though creation began with the making of things, with a realm, and then with the making of the image of God, you now have begun with the image of God, recreating us in Jesus Christ to be like him. And at the end, you will also transform the world in which we live and make it into a new heaven and a new earth. And then all your works will be complete, and all your people will enter into the rest that you have already entered since the seventh day of creation. We praise you, Father. We thank you that we have been made to be partakers of this inheritance of the saints in light, and ask you that we would not be slack in making known what you have made known to us, that in every way we would also show by our deeds that we belong to Jesus, that we may bear much fruit, and that this may be to your glory. We ask you that you would be with us throughout this week. Cause us to remember that we are more than people who claim to be religious, but we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.